Well, I want to commend to you very highly the value of the website, greenwoodhills.net. I went on it last night. I had got an email from Steve that I'd be speaking this evening, so I just erroneously assumed that the conference would start at supper time and I was kicking the show off kind of thing. That was my thinking. And then I checked the website, found out that it started at 11 o'clock. So instead of going to bed last night, I got in the car and drove through the night. So if I fall asleep during my message, that's the reason why. It really does pay to read. You know, it really helps. But I made a lot of mistakes so far this conference, and I haven't spoken yet, but I had assumed that being given the topics of Laodicea and, of course, Ephesus, I assumed that everybody else who was speaking here would be kind of filling in the other churches in between. That's a wrong assumption, wasn't it? I should think, when Steve Holshizer gives titles, nothing is to be assumed, right? So here we go. Revelation chapter 2, please, and I'd like to read the first 7 verses to us this evening. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they're apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And again, we believe God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. When we look at Revelation 2 and 3, there are really 3 different ways that Bible students have viewed these 7 churches. First of all, the most obvious one is that they were letters to 7 churches in Asia Minor that existed at the time that John the Apostle is living, and certainly were to be delivered to these churches and are included in his book of Revelation. We understand that. That's just the obvious one. And then some have seen that the conditions in these 7 churches are pretty much conditions that you could see in churches at any time in church history. I'm sure that today in the world you could find a persecuted church. It's there, it exists. I'm sure today that you can find the Laodicean church. We don't have to look too far, do we, to see that. The conditions that are here are evident in churches around the world even as we speak this evening. And then there's a view that has some merit to it, and that is that God, who is all-knowing, has given a church history curriculum written in advance. It wouldn't be a surprise that he would know what will happen to the church during its history, would it? And certainly this would fit in with many other portions of Scripture where the Lord, as it were, writes the script in advance. Now, of course, we know of the 7 kingdom parables in Matthew 13. What will Christendom, what will be the kingdom like when the king is rejected? What will happen? What will the conditions be? And Matthew 13, very helpful in seeing what conditions will be like under the title of so-called Christendom, or the kingdom of heaven in the world during the period of the king's rejection. And then, of course, you've got the 7 feasts of Jehovah. What's going to happen to Israel? And God has mapped out the future of Israel beautifully, hasn't he, in those 7 feasts. So if he would map out the future of Israel and Christendom, or the kingdom in rejection, and what the kingdom of God on earth is going to look like while the king is rejected, wouldn't it make sense that he would also show the history history of the church in Advance 2. And again, there's some that dispute this, but I see too much in this that just seems to fit perfectly with this idea. And that's not the way we're going to approach it tonight, but I just want to mention that those are the views. And they would see Ephesus as the early church, the church from Pentecost to 100 AD approximately. They'd see Smyrna, the persecuted church, kind of paralleling the Roman persecutions, AD 100 to about AD 312. Pergamos, the worldly church, the beginning of Romanism, Constantine embracing Christianity, in my opinion, an unprecedented disaster for the Church of Jesus Christ was Constantine's embracing Christianity. And certainly what you had was a flood of paganism into Christendom, making a mess, absolute mess that is still, we haven't recovered yet. And even assemblies still bear even a resemblance of that unholy mixture. And I could give you specific examples of that. It was a disaster. And certainly this worldly church. And then Thyatira, the unrepentant church, AD 500, 1500. The Dark Ages. Sardis, dead and formal church. The 1500 to 1800, the Reformation period. And certainly got a name that you live, but you're dead. And certainly we can see much that came out of the Reformation in its origins. We praise God for men like Luther. We recognize the courage they had, the stand they took. But the denominations that bear the name of some of these reformers are spiritually an unmitigated disaster, aren't they? Dead formalism. Very little difference, sadly, between Lutheranism and Catholicism these days. To say Luther made that tremendous stand, if you went to some of the Lutheran churches, you'd hardly notice any difference whatsoever. And of course, Luther came out, but he brought a lot of baggage with him. That's the problem. I see church history as a series of coming outs, coming out from that which was erroneous and false. And there, after the Reformation, there needed to be another coming out back to the truth. And so we have Philadelphia, the serving church, a revival of interest in the New Testament church, a revival of interest in missionary work that had been a really kind of dormant for centuries, with one or two exceptions, the Moravians being an exception to the rule. But generally, missionary work was really neglected. And then, of course, Laodicea. Well, we know what church we're speaking of when we think of Laodicea. So that's a view that's held. I think there's great merit in that. I commend that to your thinking. But what we want to do tonight is just look at this church, and we want to look at it from the perspective of this. This is a shepherding conference. In Revelation 2 and 3, we have Christ, who is the chief shepherd, evaluating the assemblies. He walks in the midst of them, and he gives his evaluation. We all tend to do that to some measure or another, don't we? We tend to evaluate assemblies. I speak in a lot of different assemblies, and I can size them up, I feel, in my mind, pretty quickly. There's certain things. I usually go to the back table. What kind of literature is there? That can give you a big clue. The kind of stuff they read will impact what they think. And it's not too long. You look at the table and you've got a sense of where this place is headed. And sometimes it's not a good direction. The remembrance meeting. You don't have to be there very long to test the spiritual temperature of an assembly. Just be at the remembrance meeting. You'll get a feel for how things are, right? Headship. Is that recognized and practiced? You just have to open your eyes, and within a few minutes you'll recognize whether they recognize it or don't. So there's certain things we can judge. But I want to suggest to you that our judgments can often be wrong. And the reason I say that is that if you were looking at these seven churches, I doubt that you would have come to the same conclusion that the Lord Jesus did. And I think particularly with the first church, Ephesus. If you'd have visited the seven churches in Asia Minor, I suspect, because you're at this conference, if you were moving, relocating to the area, you would probably say, I think Ephesus is where I'd like to live. possibly Philadelphia, but Ephesus would be high up there, right? Why would you say that? Well, just some of the things that we read there about their zeal, their trying of error, all of these things, we'd see this is a pretty discerning assembly. They don't truck with false teachers and false apostles, and they've got their, they seem to have their ducks in a row as far as understanding the truth of God, you know, and it's kind of impressive. But the Lord Jesus sees something that we would have completely missed. That although outwardly everything looks orthodox, there was something wrong in the heart, wasn't there? In their affection to Him. And that's what we want to just kind of trace. And as we do it, we've got to ask ourselves, Lord, help us to see things the way You do. I don't think we see things the way the Lord sees it sometimes. And sometimes what we major on, and rightly so, Ephesus were not wrong in standing for the truth. They weren't wrong in doing that. He commends them for that. But truth without love can be a very cold and cynical thing, can't it? Orthodoxy without spiritual power can be soul withering, can't it? And we want the truth. There's no question about it. I think the fact you're here, you want to be in a functioning New Testament church that recognizes the principles in the Word of God and observes them. But you can have all of those things, but if our heart is not right, if our affection for the Lord Jesus is not what it should be, it can be just so cold and clinical and can just leave you feeling withered spiritually. And so this is, I've kind of given you my message, we might as well pray now and just, that's what I want to say, really. And that's what the letter says, I'm convinced. But let's just begin and look at it in a little bit of detail. The angel of the church of Ephesus, the messenger of the church at Ephesus. These messengers were sent to give the message of God to these assemblies. They were people who delivered the letter, actually, to the churches. They brought the message. And of course, the church at this time, it's a difficult time. The Roman Empire is hostile still. John is on the island of Patmos, banished. You see, these messengers were in a risky business carrying letters at this time, and yet he wants us to know that the messenger of the church at Ephesus write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. And of course, we see in the previous verse, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, the seven golden candlesticks, seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks or lampstands which thou saw are the seven churches. And so the idea is this, that the Lord has these messengers in His hand. They're safe. They'll be delivered safe. Their message will be delivered safe because He has got them. And when the Lord has something in His hand, He don't let it slip. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? And of course, immediately your mind goes to John 10. And if you're truly a believer, and of course I'm assuming you are, we're doubly gripped, aren't we? The Father's hand, the hand of the Lord Jesus. We're secure. We're coming from a position of security in Christ. That's a great place to be, isn't it? A great starting point. And so He wants them to understand that. He's the one that holds these seven stars, these seven messengers in His right hand. Of course, the right hand is the symbol of strength, right? And so they're gripped in the strength of the Lord Jesus. He holds them. And then He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He is the one who is walking amongst them. He's the one who we've seen earlier, if we looked at chapter 1, who has eyes of a flame of fire, kind of penetrating, can see beyond just the obvious. He can see through the hypocrisy, and He can see the sham, and He is assessing the condition of the assemblies. And I suspect that He's still doing that, right? That's what He's doing. And He's assessing our assemblies, and not only that, He's assessing us. And we've already had a lot of ministry so far at this conference about the whole idea of hypocrisy and being something outwardly that we're not in reality. And that's something we've got to be really careful of. We've got to be real, don't we? What you see is what you get. That should be what is seen. And of course, one of the ways that you can really really helps in that is having kids. Kids really help, because if you're dual spiritual on Sunday morning, but the rest of the week, you know, you're chewing the head off your wife, you're angry with the kids and all, you know what? It won't be long before they say, this guy's a phony. And so that's really helpful, isn't it? It's difficult, because it makes you realize you've got to be on duty 24/7. You can't let it down. You've got to be the man of God. And that's what we should be. We should be, what we are on Sunday morning should be the overflow of what we are 24/7 during the week, really. That's the reality that God wants from us. And so the Lord Jesus assessing the churches, and he says, I know. He knows the condition. So what does he know? Well, he says, I know your works, he says, and your labor and your patience. Now, many have already done, you're probably not getting anything new here this evening. Many have already made this comparison. Look back to 1 Thessalonians. It's kind of interesting how Thessalonians has been referred to more than once already in this conference. And notice what Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 3. To the Thessalonian church, he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Now, the same activities are being mentioned here. Work, labor, and patience. But the difference is the whole idea of motivation. The church at Ephesus, they were working. They were laboring. They were patient. All of these things, but there's no mention of the actual attitude behind it all. Whereas the Thessalonian church, work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. What it's saying is, everything you're doing is coming from very biblical, scriptural motivations. Faith, hope, and love. They're the great triumvirate, aren't they? Faith, hope, and everything that they were doing were motivated by faith, hope, and love. But he doesn't say that about the church at Ephesus. He says you're just doing it. And of course, the idea is activity without affection. That's what's being communicated. We can be very busy doing things, can't we? And assembly life can be a round of endless activity, can't it, really? We can just get sucked. And of course, today, program-orientated thinking in the church, and of course, we're not immune from that. That kind of stuff keeps you really busy. And you can be so active, busy, 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 but at the end of it all, it just becomes activity without any real affection from the person who we're supposed to be doing all this for. Why do we attend the meetings? Who is it we want to meet with, actually? It's supposed to be meeting with him, isn't it? Why do we want to study the Word of God? Isn't it because it's that which reveals him to us? You see, all of these things that we do, they're good things. There's nothing wrong with attending the meetings. There's nothing wrong with reading the Word. But really, if we miss Christ in it all, we've missed. The Jews spent a lot of time in the Scriptures, didn't they? Memorized, used portions of Scripture. But the Lord has an indictment against them. He says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. They were almost idolaters of the Bible. And they missed the living God. You see what I'm saying? And we can be like that. Bible study is fascinating, isn't it? And we can get sucked into it, and we can have books galore and commentaries galore and all of this, and it's very intellectually stimulating, I must say. Having left high school without a diploma of any kind, it's been a great education for me studying the Bible. I've learned a lot of things about history and geography and all these things. But if I did all that and grew in tremendous attainment of knowledge and fail to grow in my living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be a total waste, wouldn't it? I missed the point. Missed him. And so, activity without affection, doing things without the real motivation behind it. which is our love for the Savior. And so he also points out that even though they're very busy, and they also were very intolerant of evil. Thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And so, you know, they had a pretty good reception policy in the assembly in Ephesus. They check you out. You know, they made sure that you were the real thing. And you could give ministry and they'd be checking. You know, that's good. These are good things. I'm not demeaning these things at all, brethren. I think they're incredibly lacking amongst us today. We're not discerning enough. We have reacted against a rigid reception policy where you almost need a blood test to get into some meetings. It's almost no reception policy, right? Show up 3 weeks in a row and you're in fellowship. And that's wrong too. We do need to check on people. It's important to do that. You just don't know what people may bring with them. People have got baggage. People can come into your meeting and they've got hidden agendas. Who knows? We need to at least chat with them a little bit, don't we? Find out where they're coming from. And I think one of the reasons, and I'm getting sidetracked here deliberately, but I'm convinced that one of the greatest hindrances to many of our assemblies is buildings. I think buildings drive the programs, in a sense. You know, especially certain areas, we've got these huge buildings from a glorious past. And now all we desperately want to see is warm bodies sitting in those pews. And in order to do that, standards may have to be dropped, you see. And I see that happening. Sell the building first, you know, or close off a section of it or whatever. But let's let Scripture drive our future direction as an assembly and how we do things. But there's a pressure on, you see. It looks bad. Our assembly, we had a past with a lot of people. And we've got this big building. And what have we got now? 33 people in fellowship. And when we're there on a Sunday morning, if visitors come in, they'd think we're dead, you know, because it kind of looks pretty empty. If we all were meeting in my home, the place would be bursting at the seams. It'd look great. But people, we've got this kind of mentality. The building's very precious to us. So we tend to lower standards. But these people didn't. The standards were high. They cannot bear them which are evil. They majored in discernment. They were testing those that said they were apostles. And they weren't. And they found them out. Detected them to be liars. And of course, to detect that which is false, that which is error, you've got to have a good handle on the truth, right? The best way to detect error is know the truth. They knew what orthodoxy was. And they could spot the unorthodox quickly. And they were man enough to stand up to it. That's it. That's very commendable. I think the title of Steve's seminars on Men Wanted, I think that's what's really lacking today, is men that would have the courage to say, this is not right. Even publicly. We don't want to do that. We had someone came to our meeting, and I was gone that particular day. And my son was speaking, and he was talking about the fact of the Lord Jesus having stepbrothers and sisters through Mary and Joseph's continuing relationship. And a guy who was visiting, who had some loose connection with assemblies, stood up and really kind of rebuked James and said he was wrong and all the rest of it. And the guy was wrong, but not one person stood up and told the guy, you're out of order, sit down and be quiet. Not one. Isn't that sad? I think it's sad. You know, we need to be willing to do that. There's a time to stand up and say, this is error. Isn't there? But you know what? We don't want to offend anybody. I think part of it is the general culture of the age, right? We've got to be nice. Got to be seen to be nice. This wrong understanding of meekness, right? The Lord Jesus was willing to say, you are a brood of vipers. But he was meek, wasn't he? And lowly in heart. It's got nothing to do with meekness. But it takes some spiritual strength, doesn't it, to stand up and say, this is not right. Now, again, we've got to be careful that if it's a young brother just starting out, you know, we don't want to make a big fool of him and all the rest of it, and maybe take him quietly aside. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But when something's so public and so obvious, I think there's a time to stand up and say enough's enough. And these people did it. That's what I'm saying is, we have to, the Lord commends them initially, and he is telling, these are good things about them. They did sense what was wrong, and they were willing to stand up for it. They have borne and as patience for my name's sake, labored and has not fainted. And so again, everything, it's for his name's sake as well. You know, they're doing it for the name of Christ. The honor of Christ is behind it. And so many good things that we have to say about them. But then we get this counsel to them. He says, nevertheless, I've got a lot of good things to say, and of course that's generally a good policy, isn't it? To always, if you're going to deal with correction, to always bring correction on the back of praise. It really helps if you have something positive to say. And there's positive to find in every saint. Find something positive to say. But then there's a time to say nevertheless, isn't there? Nevertheless, all these things I want to say good about you, but nevertheless, here's a problem. I have, now somewhat is in italics, it's not there in the original. He says, I have against thee. It's one thing when in assembly life we have things against each other. And, you know, of course we need to deal with a lot of that stuff. But it's a terrible thing, isn't it, when the Lord says, I have against you. When the Lord's got something against us, we better be trembling. That ought to really bother us. And he says, I've got something against you. I have something against you because you have left. The idea is this, that at a certain point, they've left their first love. And some have suggested that the language here is like a marriage situation where once there was intimacy and love and just a beautiful relationship, and then at a certain point, one of the partners has left the relationship. That's how strong this is. And of course, the idea is that in the relationship with the Lord, the honeymoon was over. It started out as a honeymoon. And of course, for all of us, when we got saved, it was pretty wonderful, wasn't it? I mean, just the awareness of all that he'd done for us. Now, again, it's not that our knowledge, I would say, I know a lot more about the Lord Jesus now than I did the day I was saved. A lot more. But is my affection and love for him as strong today as it was that day? You see, even something as wonderful as the Lord Jesus, the realization of him redeeming us at such great cost, after a while, if we're not careful, if we don't guard our hearts, things like that, we can just get used to it, can't we? I think what makes someone who is has a zeal for God is somebody who's never gotten over it. Just never gotten over it. Just can't get over the fact that God loved them and that Christ died for them. And they just can't get past it. We all ought to be like that. We ought never to lose the wonder of it all, that the God of heaven that spoke the worlds into existence would send the very darling of heaven to die on such a cruel cross for a rebel and a wretch like me. We should never get over that. I wonder sometimes too, and this is just a thought, but the first love. What was the first concept you had of Christ? Wasn't it the gospel? I wonder, is the neglect of gospel preaching having an effect on our love in any way? I just wonder about that. Because our first love, for me, I've been saved 9 years before I came into assembly fellowship and understood about remembrance and worship. So for me, I couldn't say my first love was all those, you know, the black hymn book and all this kind of stuff. That came a long time afterwards. But what was the first thing? It was simply the gospel of the grace of God, understanding that, grasping it, the significance of it, and somehow because it's so neglected amongst us. Isn't it? I mean, when I was first saved, the meeting that we went to, they had regular gospel campaigns. And of course, they worked and they got people in. But my first few years as a believer, I was hearing the gospel. I can remember many a meeting, even though I knew I was saved, saying to myself, hearing the gospel preached so beautifully and so powerfully, and thinking to myself, boy, if I once saved, I sure get saved again tonight. And it melted my heart. I have been in tears under powerful gospel preaching as a believer. And I just wonder, that doesn't happen very often, at least in our circles. I don't know about your area, but in our circles, it's come under strange neglect. And there's reasons for that. Maybe climate's changed, all this kind of stuff. I'm not talking about, you know, global warming, but actually I'd say global cooling is probably more accurate, right? Spiritually, the zeal for the gospel has been diminished. And because of that, it just seems like the first flush of love and ecstasy that we had in our relationship with the Lord can pass away. And this is what the Lord has against them. And I guess what we need to ask ourselves is not so much the assemblies that are represented here. I'm not asking how orthodox you are spiritually, you know, whether you've got, you know, the black hymn book and all these kind of, you know, the badges of orthodoxy. And of course, they're wonderful things. No, I'm not neglecting. I love that, the Black Hymn Book, because it's full of affection for Christ. That's why I like it. But what I'm saying is, we can have all of those things, but what is the spiritual temperature like in the assembly, in the love relationship of the individual saints with the Lord Jesus? What we should say is, what about here? What about my relationship with the Lord? What about yours? How are we doing? My wife and I, on the 1st of October, will celebrate our 25th wedding anniversary. I realize that for some of you, we're just kind of newlyweds. But for others, that seems a long time. To me, it's a long time. 25 years is a long time. I have been married longer than I was single. That's a long time. And it's just been interesting because I've only seen my wife for 1.5 days this month. And you know, I have to be honest with you, for the last day and a half, I really didn't want to do anything else but just talk to my wife. Because I had to pack and try and remember all the stuff I need to bring for this conference, and I had to do some review of study and all this. But, you know, I was distracted. Because after 25 years, I have to say, I still love my wife. And I love being with her, and I enjoy just talking to her. It's a treat. And maybe it's because I'm gone so much that I appreciate it so much. Maybe that's it. You know, absence makes the heart grow fonder and all that kind of stuff. Maybe that's it. But then I was thinking about this topic, and I'm saying to myself, well, I've been a believer longer than I've been married. Do I yearn for that communion with the Lord to the same extent I enjoy just sitting and talking with my wife? Or what do I do in my free time? What do I gravitate to? You see, when I'm not involved in service and ministry, I just, you know, people ask me, what's my hobby? You know what my hobby is? Just being with my family. That's good enough for me. Because I don't have time for anything else right now. I love that. I just enjoy being in the atmosphere of home. We don't have to be doing anything. Just being there is a delight to me. And so, what about when I have this free time? What do I want to do? Do I immediately gravitate to opening the scriptures and getting another glimpse of my Savior? I'm just asking the question for us all to search our hearts. I think the Lord is asking us this evening. Just like He asked Simon, son of Jonah, he says, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And that's the question I just want to ask this evening. How are we individually in our love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? How are we doing? And so here's this assembly, and all this orthodoxy, all of this commendable stuff, but they had left their first love. And why would they leave their first love? Well, it obviously is love for other things. People who leave their wives, sometimes they'll say, well, I fell in love with someone else, you see. Actually, they fell in lust with someone else is probably a more accurate description. But maybe the love in the home did grow cold, and the communication broke down, and it wasn't the same atmosphere. And then maybe someone at work paid a bit more attention to them than at home, and so they left that for something else. And I think for us, we've got to ask: is there something that's crept in that has taken that affection that once was devoted to the Lord and is now replacing that? I'm now kind of something else, so that when I've got free time, this is what I want to do. And it can be subtle things, can't it, that takes us away from our love relationship with the Lord Jesus. Subtle things that eat up our time. It can be sport. Sport can really, I love soccer. I love soccer. And I have to watch my own heart. I can get sucked into that stuff real easily. I really can. That might be a problem for you. I mean, you're into this American football stuff and all the rest of it. I don't know how anybody could love that, but you guys like it. You know what I'm saying? You've got your own areas. We all have our own things that would draw our hearts away from the Lord. Could be the workplace, couldn't it? Could be the corporate ladder and the prestige of moving up to a new desk and all this kind of stuff. And suddenly our love for the Lord and for His assembly and the things of God can somehow just begin to wane because our energies and our affections are somewhere else. It could be lots of things. But you know what the Lord is saying to this church? He says, I want you to remember. I want you to look back. Sometimes it's wrong to look back. Ask Lot's wife. She'll tell you that, right? Sometimes it's wrong to look. But he says, I want you to remember. I want you to go back to those first days of that love relationship between us. I want you to go back to that. Can you remember that far back, some of you? I remember it, 16th of June, 1981. I was there. I remember the night. I remember the night that I went out on my first date with my wife. I remember that too, you see. Those are important milestones in my life. They were major turning points in the history of the man that stands before you. I won't forget them very easily. He says, go back and remember. Go back and remember what it was like. I want you to remember it. Don't forget it. Look back at God's gracious dealings with you as an individual. One of the things that I don't think we do often enough is hear each other's testimonies. It's just exciting, isn't it? To hear how people got saved. Hear about God's grace in the life of an individual. It's really exciting. I like that. I think it's thrilling. Because it keeps it all alive and fresh and real. And you hear, God is still saving sinners. He's still saving people from all different backgrounds. And I was in West Virginia, and there's a brother there at the camp we were at. And this brother Darrell, some of you may know him, drug dealer, all kinds of things. He gave his testimony. Boy, what a joy to hear. What a trophy of grace to see somebody out of such degradation. And now, I'll tell you, the guy loves the Lord. It's just a delight to be around him. These things are good for us, aren't they? And he says, remember your own particular story. Remember that. Look back. Just be refreshed in your mind about. And then he says, repent. You know, there's a lot of debating about repentance and the place of repentance, isn't there? Is repentance part of the gospel or not part of the gospel? And I don't want to even go there. That's not my... But you know what's really clear? You know what's really clear? Is that the church is called to repent. There's no question about that. The Lord Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus, and he says, remember where you were. Look at where you are now, you see. There's been a major change. You're not where you were back then. That's why I want you to remember. Look back and now look at yourself today. And you need to change your mind. You need to have another mind. Something's come in that's got all messed up, hasn't it? You need to get your thinking right again. You need to repent. And, you know, I think that in assemblies, you know, we don't really have a call for responses anymore, do we? From people? We've had one or two incidences recently in our assembly. It's kind of interesting. We had a message from a brother, visiting brother. Some of you would know him, a fellow called Scott DeGroff, and he gave a message, very challenging message, on prayer. And one of the brothers in our meeting got up and exhorted the saints after Scott had finished preaching. What are we going to do about this? We've all been rebuked. We've all been, you know, had a whipping. Are we just going to just let this lie? And we went into a spontaneous prayer meeting that went on for an hour and a half. It was pretty exciting. But what I'm saying is that so often in our assemblies, we hear ministry and some of it's stirring. Some of it, and yet, do we call people to repentance? Believers, I mean. The church. Or do people just kind of shrug their shoulders and just go on with life? See, that's the problem, isn't it? That I see a pattern amongst us that we're tremendously capable of dispensing information. And we give it out frequently. And you come to conferences, Greenwood Hills, a summer full of conferences, and there are people and they've all got their notebooks. Nothing wrong with that. I appreciate people interested enough in what they're hearing to actually write stuff down. But wouldn't it be nice if we actually saw people change, do something with what they heard? Now, maybe that is taking place. I don't know. But sometimes I wonder, should we call for a response? When the Lord Jesus spoke, He called men to decision. A lot of scriptural passages that we love were days of decision. Remember Joshua? Choose this day whom you will serve. It's a day of decision. Make a choice here. Which direction are you going to go? Jeremiah 6, verse 16, he talks about them choosing the old paths. But what? They wouldn't do it. They refused. But they were called to a decision. Now, they made the wrong choice, but at least they were called to a decision. And what I'm saying is that this, the Lord Jesus speaks to an assembly and He says, I want a response. You've to remember where you once were, and you need to repent. And then what you need to do? Do the first work. Go back to what you once did. Right? Do the first work. Get back on track. Get your act together. Put things right. And then He says this. Or, if you don't repent, if you don't get back on track, your testimony will be removed. Now, just think about this for a minute. We're talking about Ephesus now. This is the assembly that had more personal attention from the Apostle Paul than any other assembly in the New Testament that we know of. This is the assembly that Timothy was sent to and ministered there as well. And this is the assembly where the Apostle John also ministered. You talk about big guns in the meeting at Ephesus. They had some big guns, didn't they, as far as New Testament life is concerned? This place was basking in light. But the problem was they didn't respond to the light. They didn't repent. They didn't do the first works. And today, is there an assembly in Ephesus? As far as I know, it doesn't exist, right? It's gone. The candlestick was removed. And I wonder if somebody went and said, well, we've got to try and keep the doors open there. You know what I mean? Sometimes, could it be that we're fighting the Lord Jesus in trying to keep the doors open in an assembly that the Lord is closing? Now, how do we know that? I don't know. I don't have the answer to that. But sometimes we need to take a look back and ask, why is the assembly in this condition? Is there a reason for it? Now, sometimes it's not a real, you know, it could be the neighborhood's changed. There's a lot of reasons things happen today. But there are other places, and they're like they are because of choices that were made. Great messages were given. Gifted men came and brought the word of God. But the choice that was made was to hear it, but not do it. And you see, light always brings responsibility, doesn't it? And light rejected is the very first step to judgment, isn't it? Isn't that what it is? Why did the nation of Israel come under judgment from God? They rejected light, didn't they? It's a very serious thing to reject light. And so what I'm saying is that for an assembly, somehow we've got to, as shepherds, get the people to a point, a state of mind, and of course it has to start with us, where we're not just simply listeners, but we understand the responsibility to respond to what we hear. Now he says, for this assembly, if you don't, I'll come to thee quickly. I will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. And that's what happened. And then he goes on and gives another commendation, and this gives me an opportunity to say something else. He says, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And I've said here before, and I say it again, that I am absolutely convinced that the term Nicolaitan does refer to this clergy-laity monstrosity that was being introduced into the churches at this time. And the tragedy is, the Lord says, I hate this. You know why the Lord hates it? Because it displaces Him. That's why. That's the bottom line. You see, every New Testament principle is important because that principle speaks some way of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. The reason we don't have a pastor is because we already got one.
Yes.
The chief shepherd. Right? And he is to be preeminent, and I don't want to do anything that would ever impinge on his preeminence, you see? And so if we just have under-shepherds, and these under-shepherds are actually not the head, they're the tail, really, aren't they? I mean, they're the ones that are supposed to be the servants of the church. So who are you going to see? Hopefully you'll see the Lord Jesus. Why do we practice headship and its symbolic practice in the assemblies? What is the big deal? I mean, it'd be easier if we didn't, wouldn't it? Let's be honest. But it's the headship and glory of Christ that's at stake. That's what it's about. I'm not interested in doilies for the sake of doilies. But the glory of Christ is important to me. And I'll say it's even more important to God. So that's why we do every assembly principle. It all is connected to the Lord Jesus. And so he says, you hate the Nicolaitans. I also hate. Now, he doesn't hate clergymen. Don't misunderstand me. He hates the system. Many clergymen are men that we're probably not worthy to untie their bootstraps. There are some godly men out there that love God and love His Word. And we had a guy in our town, pastor of the First Baptist Church. He was a humble, gracious brother. I loved fellowshipping with him. And listen, we should love the Lord's people. We do not want to become sectarian in spirit. I was at a conference recently and people kept talking about the brethren assemblies. And I wondered what he was talking about. I don't belong to the brethren assemblies, do you? I belong to a scriptural New Testament church. I'll go as far as that. I'm not going any further. You see, the Lord's people are the Lord's people. And we love them wherever we find them. And I don't you enjoy fellowship with God's people? On my travels, sometimes I'll get on a plane, I'll be next to some believer in Christ. I revel in the opportunity of just sharing fellowship. I won't tell them anything about where I meet, because they want to put me in a pigeonhole, and I just tell them I'm a Christian. I won't go beyond that, it drives them nuts. But that's just another story. But the point is this, that the Lord hates the system because it displaces Him. But you see, it's very easy, isn't it, to talk about clericalism in the church down the road. But it's sure creeping into the meetings where I meet. If the elders are the only ones that get up and give thanks for the elements and pass the elements, you've got clericalism in your meeting. You're denying the priesthood of believers. So many meetings I go to, you know what they say? They say, well, it just avoids confusion. That's what they say. That's the justification. I've tackled some of the elders on it because I don't like the stench of clericalism. And I've challenged them about it. It's always the same guys. They always get up. You know, it's kind of almost like sequence dancing. You can see them walking down the aisles in, you know, together. You know, they even fasten their button at the same time. It's just amazing to watch it. And but I said, you know, it's surely any exercised brother who's in fellowship should be able to give thanks and get up there and break the bread and pass it. Or we're making it into an official kind of special priestly class, aren't we? And even the issue of having a resident worker, it's a difficult thing, isn't it? I've met many godly men, some of them that I know are very humble brothers, but they're not there long before the people will call them the pastor. That's just the nature of the beast, isn't it? And we have got to be careful that we do not allow... You see, my problem is that it's so easy to compare ourselves with the First Baptist Church. You know what we should be doing? Comparing ourselves with the Scriptures. That's what we should be doing. You see, if we compare ourselves with the First Baptist Church, we can be kind of proud about it, can't we? Compare ourselves with the Word of God, it'll humble us fast, won't it? And it'll show us, hey, we're not what we should be. And so my appeal is this, that lessons from this assembly at Ephesus for us, as those that take some responsibility in the local meetings, the first thing we've got to ask each other is, how's our love relationship with the Lord Jesus? We need to just ask that question. Because everything else is going to come out of it, isn't it? If you love me, feed my sheep. You see, it's our love for him that is the real motive for doing the rest of the work. If we don't love him, we won't love the work, will we? It won't have the same meaning. If it's not coming out of that, Lord, I'm going to go and visit these people because they're your child and I love you. And I want to be an encouragement to them. That's got to be the right motive. This is a time for us to assess our own hearts. And then, have we allowed this clerical spirit to creep in to our meeting? Do we have the attitude? You know, sometimes those of us that travel and speak and what is it like for you to sit under just a brother in the meeting? Can he teach you anything? You know, you're a guy, you know, you preach all the time. Of course he can teach you something. He's opening the Scriptures. Let's not get into this kind of privileged class business. If you want to know, who are you? You know what? I'm just a brother in the meeting. That's it. Nothing more, nothing else. And there are some brothers in our meeting, and I'll tell you, if I was wearing a hat, I'd take it off to them. They have a walk with the Lord. I learn a lot from them. I'm thankful for them. And we've got to keep that mentality. And so he says in verse 7, our time is gone. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. I wonder, do we pray in our assembly about the meetings of the assembly? Is that an urgent prayer request? That we'd hear what the Spirit has to say. Don't we want him to speak to us? Or do we just see, well, we've got the schedule and we've got the programs and all. You can have all those things, but if the Spirit of God is not speaking, it's not going to be much good. And we need to be asking, look, you know the needs of this assembly better than any of us. And we want the Holy Spirit to have precedence in the assembly, don't we? Again, our assembly, one of our brothers was teaching on New Testament principles, and again, he was comparing with the churches, and he was saying, well, there's in the churches, they don't have any freedom for the Holy Spirit to work. The precedence of the Spirit's not there. And I said, well, brother, in our meeting, we only give precedence to the Holy Spirit in one meeting. That's the remembrance meeting. We don't give him any opportunity any other time, because it's all planned. We know a year in advance who's going to be speaking. So as a result of that, we started an open platform meeting the fifth Sunday of every month. You know what the result of that's been? We have found that the same Holy Spirit that can dictate a theme that runs through the remembrance meeting can dictate a theme that runs through the ministry meeting on the fifth Sunday of every month when five different brothers might get up and minister. And that, is that surprising? Not at all, is it? I mean, if we really believe that the Holy Spirit can orchestrate the hearts of the people of God in unison, He can do that whenever He wants, can't He? And so, it's just been a thrill to see that. And what I'm saying is, beloved, let's not be comparing ourselves always to the First Baptist, or whatever first, whatever it is in your town. Let's compare ourselves honestly with the Word of God. And let's see if we need to change. That we don't become filled with spiritual pride, which the Lord detests, because we're the people. Is that right? Well, Israel were the people too, but they sure made a mess of things, didn't they? Being the people is not a guarantee of anything. You know what? We need to fall in love with the Lord Jesus all over again. Remember, repent, do the first works. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts.
Would it be inappropriate at this time, Steve, turn to hymn number 540?
No, it would not be inappropriate. Would it be inappropriate for me to lead it, though?